Welcome to Knowing God in the Word, brought to you by the Word of Truth Ministry, publishers of Seed and Bread. I'm your host, Bob Juno, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. This radio program is for the purpose of helping listeners fulfill the greatest need we have as believers, to know God. Today, Nathan will continue his teaching series on the book of Matthew with The Lord's Peaceful Protest. And now, Bible teacher Nathan Johnson.
Thanks, Bob. The Lord Jesus Christ was coming into Jerusalem for his triumphal entry, riding on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And we read last time in Matthew 21 and verse 8, and a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And now we're on verse 10. "And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, 'Who is this?'" Now, "was moved" here means shook, as shaking from agitation or fear. And understand that Jerusalem was the capital, the governmental, political center of Israel. Now, the leaders who were there, and they had no separation of church and state, these were political and religious leaders combined. And yet they were very corrupt. And so they always feared some popular movement or uprising. Not only because it might target them, and of course they deserved it for their corruption, but also because any uprising might stir up the Romans against them. And of course they were supposed to keep the peace as the leaders, and the Romans demanded that they do so. And, of course, the Romans being stirred up could be equally disastrous. So when they see this multitude arriving, shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David," obviously proclaiming someone to be the Messiah, they wanted to know who this was and what was going on. And, of course, before the Lord, there was many who rose up and claimed to be Messiah. But they were all false claims before the Lord came. Now, Bullinger, in his companion Bible, and Bullinger is a Bible teacher I greatly respect, and I would recommend the Companion Bible to any true Bible student. But Bullinger argues that this was a different, earlier entry than the entry we read about in Mark, Luke, and John. And this is interesting. Well, the fact is that the Lord, we read, came into Jerusalem, then left and stayed the night at Bethany, and then came back to Jerusalem multiple days leading up to his death. And there is no reason why a glad crowd who accompanied him into Jerusalem the first day, when he went out of the city and stayed at Bethany, why they might have not have met him or accompanied him the next day when he went into Jerusalem again. And they could have announced him and celebrated him coming into Jerusalem multiple times that week. So no reason. There couldn't have been more than one entry. Now, one of Bullinger's evidences for this is that here we read that the city of Jerusalem was not expecting him. They didn't know he was coming, and they didn't know who he was. They said, "Who is this?" However, at the next entry, in John 12:18, the triumphal entry in John, it says, "For this reason the people also met him, because they heard that he had done this sign," that is, that he had resurrected Lazarus. So the people from the city came out to meet him at the entry in John, and they knew who he was. So he claims that indicates that that was a later entry, not the first one, but maybe the second day he came into Jerusalem. And this time they weren't surprised, and they knew who he was. Well, like I said, this makes sense. There's no reason the glad crowd wouldn't have met him or accompanied him every time he went into Jerusalem that week, not just on the first day. Bullinger also offers as evidence that there was more than one entry, is that if we compare the events of the days on which he entered, first of all in Matthew, then in Mark, Luke, and John, well, the events don't match up. So this triumphal entry, this event supposedly, I believe happened more than once, and more than just on what is called Palm Sunday. I think they celebrated his coming into Jerusalem again the next day. But this was the very first time. He's first arriving at Jerusalem, and all the city is shaking, is trembling, saying, "Who is this?" that everybody's celebrating coming in. Verse 11, so the multitude said, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee." So when Jerusalem asks, this is how they identify him. Now they have been shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David," which clearly indicates belief that he is the Messiah, because the Messiah is the Son of David. And yet when asked, they say he is the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. And that's their assessment of him. Now, they couldn't have known any more about him, for sure, since he had not officially claimed to be any more than a prophet. Now, they could clearly see he was a prophet by the signs and the miracles he did. But they couldn't know more than that until the Lord told them. But they suspected he was the Messiah, and rightfully so. Now, the disciples, when in Matthew 16, the Lord asked them, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" They gave four opposing views. They said, some think you're John the Baptist. That seems to go back to Herod and his guilty conscience over having murdered John the Baptist. When he heard about the Lord going around working miracles, he said, "Wow, that must be John the Baptist risen from the dead. And since he's risen from the dead, he's doing all these miracles." Well, of course, he was wrong. That was a silly idea. Others said he was Elijah. Remember, Elijah didn't die. He went into heaven in a whirlwind. And the scripture says he's going to come back before the day of the Lord. So some thought that was the Lord, Elijah, come back. Others thought he was Jeremiah, and I said that came from one of the apocryphal writings that was common in Israel at the time that claimed that Jeremiah had, before the destruction of the temple, hidden things like the ark and the articles of the temple, and that before the day of Messiah, Jeremiah would come back to show them where he'd hidden those things. So some thought he was Jeremiah, come back to show them the hidden things. But others, more sensibly perhaps, thought he was just one of the prophets. He was another in the line of prophets. There was the long line of Old Testament prophets, and the Lord was the next one. Now, of course, that was wrong, and that was selling the Lord far short. But as I said, they couldn't necessarily know more than that, since the Lord hadn't revealed who he was. Now, the disciples, of course, as we saw in Matthew 16, when the Lord asked, "Who do you think I am?" Well, Peter spoke up to say that they believed him to be the Christ, the Son of God. And that's what they believed, at least except for Judas. Now, it seems that the last popular view, that he is one of the prophets, had become the prevailing view among the people. Like I said, it was the most sensible one. And yet, because they lacked further evidence that he was really the Messiah, and of course they didn't have evidence, he hadn't announced himself to really be God in the flesh, well, they couldn't know more than that he was a prophet, so that's who they thought he was. Well, now the Lord comes to the temple. Verse 12, then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. So the Lord here, we read, entered into the temple. Now we need to understand that the word temple here is hieron, H-I-E-R-O-N. And that is the Greek word for the temple courts. Now often when we think of the temple, we would think of the holy building in the center, which had the holy place and the holy of holies, and where only the priest could go. But the temple was really a campus. It had many different courtyards and buildings and so forth, covered pavilions. So when you entered the temple courts, that didn't mean you entered the holy building in the center. Only the priest could do that. So he entered the temple courts. And then we read that he cast out the sellers and the money changers. Now this too, like the triumphal entry, I believed happened more than once. Now the first time it happened all the way back in John chapter 2, early in his ministry. The first time in his ministry he came to Jerusalem, he cast out these sellers and these money changers. But it seems that when he left Jerusalem, they went right back to having their market there in the temple. Now I think the same thing is true here. After he cast these money changers out on his first day arriving in Jerusalem, I think these sellers and money changers didn't give up. After all, I think their most lucrative time was at Passover time. If they missed their sales here, they'd be in trouble. So I think they came back and set back up the next day. And so he had to cast them out again. He enforced his prohibition against this inappropriate activity several days in a row, not just on his first day of arrival. Now understand, too, that by doing this, by casting out these sellers and money changers in the temple, he was pushing his own authority against and over the authority of the chief priests and the scribes. Because really, understand, for this to be going on in the temple, which was their jurisdiction, they had to have authorized this market. And so by defying their authorization and declaring this to be wrong on a higher authority, he was really bringing the contest between himself and these religious leaders to a head. Now, what they ought properly to have done was to have admitted his authority to do what he did. After all, he had backed up his authority with the miracles from God that the Messiah was supposed to perform. Or even if they didn't acknowledge his authority, they could have at least acknowledged his rightness. It was indeed not right to have a marketplace in the temple grounds. Well, instead, they reacted to his challenge to their authority by seeking to murder him. Now, we might ask, what was this market in the temple all about, and how in the world is these religious leaders justified setting up a market in the temple grounds? Well, understand that this is all according to the temple service. See, sacrifices had to be done in the temple. And when you came to Jerusalem for the Passover, it wasn't enough to just celebrate by sacrificing your own lamb and eating it on the Passover day like you were supposed to do. But you also, when you appeared before the Lord at Jerusalem for the feast, you couldn't appear empty-handed. You had to bring him some sacrifice, some gift when you came. And so all these people coming up to the feast had to do some sacrifice in the temple. And yet many of them lived far away in the land of Israel, much too far to travel all that way driving an animal the whole distance. So it would be much easier for them to sell an animal, turn it into money, and then when you arrive at Jerusalem, buy a new animal and sacrifice that one, rather than having to bring your own animal the whole way. Now, the law allowed them to do this. In fact, it even prescribed this. It suggested doing this for those who lived far away from Jerusalem. So the law allowed this and encouraged this, but that didn't justify them turning the great court of the temple into a stockyard. The animal they bought at Jerusalem, they could buy anywhere in the city. They didn't have to buy it in the temple. Now, you might say that made it convenient. You just buy it there and then sacrifice it there. And yet, how inappropriate to make the temple a place of commerce. Now, we can see why the religious leaders did this, because, of course, they charged these sellers for the privilege of setting up their market in the temple. And so they got some of the profits. And yet, how inappropriate a use for the temple to turn it into a marketplace. Now notice that it says that he drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple. So that means he didn't just drive out the sellers, he also drove out their customers. And of course, the customers, by doing this, were contributing to it. They could have gone elsewhere in the city, find someone outside the temple who was willing to sell them an animal, and yet they wanted the convenience of buying in the temple as well. So we might say that these customers were just as guilty as the salesman. And so both were driven out. So this is what they were doing with a marketplace in the temple. Now, what is this about money changers? Well, understand that according to the law, there was a temple tax that they had to pay. And this, I believe, goes back to the head tax we find in Exodus 30, verses 11 through 16. Which says, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, when you take the census of the children of Israel for their number, then every man shall give a ransom for himself to the Lord, when you number them, that there may be no plague among them when you number them. This is what every one among those who are numbered shall give, half a shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary. A shekel is 20 gerahs. The half shekel shall be an offering to the Lord. Everyone included among those who are numbered, from 20 years old and above, shall give an offering to the Lord. The rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than half a shekel, when you give an offering to the Lord to make atonement for yourselves. And you shall take the atonement money of the children of Israel, and shall appoint it for the service of the tabernacle of meeting, that it may be a memorial for the children of Israel before the Lord to make atonement for yourselves. So understand that this head tax was for atonement, we might say for redemption money. For redemption money. And therefore, notice that it was the same for everyone. It wasn't prorated. If you were rich, you didn't pay more, and if you were poor, you didn't pay less. Everyone had to pay a half shekel. And that was to emphasize the fact that redemption costs the same for everyone. It doesn't take more to redeem a rich person or less to redeem a poor person. No, the redemption of all has the same price. It has the same cost, the blood of Jesus Christ. And no one is redeemed by more or by less. Now, when they took this temple tax and they would collect it at feast time, when it was most convenient, everybody would come to Jerusalem, it was a convenient time to pay it. But what they had done is that they insisted, why, we can't take your filthy Gentile money. The only way you can pay the temple tax is in temple coin. So those who came from far and wide to pay this had to change their money out to the special temple coin to pay. Well, if they insisted on that, I don't think the law insisted on that, but they insisted on that, okay, but there was no excuse for making the temple an exchange of money. And so again, what an inappropriate use of God's house. Now, when you came to sacrifice to the Lord, you could sacrifice, of course, the Passover had to be a lamb or a kid, one or the other, according to the law. But the sacrifice you brought, when you didn't come empty-handed, it could be anything. It didn't have to be a lamb. It didn't have to be a goat. It didn't have to be an oxen. I mean, it could be anything. And it could also be a bird, like a dove. So some here were selling doves. And that would be for the poor people. That would be what they could afford to bring to the Lord when they were not supposed to come empty-handed. Now notice that he drove out those who bought and sold in the temple with the animals they bought and sold. He overturned the tables of the money changers, and yet he overturned the seats of those who sold doves. But notice this. Animals who are driven off, of course, things like sheep and goats are not likely to run away. You can gather them again and take them somewhere else. Money that's scattered can be gathered up again. But doves, once you let a dove go, I mean, it's going to be almost impossible to catch it again. So the Lord here was breaking up this insulting market in the Lord's house, but he wasn't about vandalizing. He wasn't about destroying property. He was just breaking up this inappropriate commerce. Now, what I've seen in various films people have made about the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they've shown this scene, why they tend to show the Lord breaking open the cages and the doves fly out and there's this huge flutter of white wings and flying doves. And it makes for an impressive scene. But the thing is, it's contrary to Scripture. The Lord didn't let the doves go. Like I said, that would have been vandalism, loss of property. And in fact, another gospel says he told to those who sold doves, take these things out of here. And he made them take them away. But he didn't open the cages and let the doves go. He wasn't damaging people's property. He was just shutting down this inappropriate market. And I think that's a good lesson to learn about those who want to protest. That, okay, something might be inappropriate and you protest it, but that the Lord didn't really consider that as justifying vandalism. Well, Matthew says, verse 13, and he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. Now, this is actually the Lord taking and putting two quotations together. Now, the first quotation is from Isaiah 56 and verse 7, where he says, even them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. So the Lord points out that Isaiah had said that the temple was someday to be called a house of prayer, not just for Israel, but for all nations who could come to Israel and pray to the Lord in his house. And yet he says, my house is to be a house of prayer, but what have you done? He says, you've made it a den of thieves. And this is a reference to Jeremiah 7 and verse 11. Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of thieves in your eyes? Behold, I have seen it, says the Lord. So he says, just like in Jeremiah, you have made this house that should be a house of prayer, of quiet thought and contemplation of God. You've turned it into a den of thieves. Now imagine trying to pray and contemplate and think about God Well, all the ruckus of an animal market is going on, and sellers crying out and advertising their wares, and a marketplace going on where you're trying to pray and focus on God. How inappropriate. Moreover, the Lord's complaint is that it was not just a market, but a dishonest one. Now, how is it dishonest? Well, understand that the priests were authorized to approve the animals that were brought for sacrifice. See, the Lord demanded, when you bring an animal to me, it has to be an animal without blemish. You can't be saying, well, I need to bring a sacrifice to the Lord. I know, I'll take my lame sheep and offer that to the Lord. I need to get rid of that one anyway, so I might as well give that to the Lord. Or so forth, some marred animal. Well, the thing is, the Lord pointed out in Malachi, if you are bringing a gift to a mighty king, would you bring him all your marred animals you want to get rid of anyway? What would that king think of such a present? And yet he says, I am a very great king. When you bring animals to me, don't bring your marred ones, bring your perfect ones. So they were supposed to bring perfect ones, so the priests were supposed to check them over and make sure that nobody was trying to slip in an animal with a blemish. But the thing is any creature really absolutely perfect with no blemish? I mean, do any of us have no blemishes at all, no skin tags or anything? If you really wanted to find a blemish on an animal, if you searched hard enough, you could find one just about every animal out there. No creature would be completely without some mark, some tiny imperfection. So they would search these animals over, find some small imperfection, and reject the animal. So then the offerer would be forced to buy from their market. So this would be about the people who brought their own animal, not the ones who were planning to sell at Jerusalem. Or maybe some who had bought somewhere else in Jerusalem didn't want to buy at the temple. And so these offerers with their animal rejected would say, well, this was the animal I brought. What am I going to do? And they'd say, ah, go over to this market in the temple and buy one of the animals there. So they'd send them to their market. And then see, they would have a convenience fee on their animals. They'd be more expensive. And they would be forced to buy an approved animal from their more expensive market. Now, it's said that sometimes they would take the animals that they rejected for some tiny, ridiculous imperfection and sneak them into the market in the temple and sell them as approved animals to some other offerer. Now, the money, when they would exchange it for temple coin, it said it was often exchanged at an unfair rate. So that this market in the temple was not just inappropriate, it was also a true den of thieves. Well, after the Lord cast this market out, we read in verse 14, then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. So the Lord, having cleansed the temple of this inappropriate use, now makes appropriate use of it for healing the sick. Now, this is the seventh and last time that we read of literal blind men being healed in Matthew. And seven, God often uses in the Bible as his number of perfection. Now, six times in Matthew, the religious leaders are called blind. And six is the number of man. Six being one short of seven, and man's works always falling short of God's works. So six is the number of man. Now, he also heals the lame, and this is the last of four times we read of healing the lame in Matthew. Now we read that these came to him in the temple and he healed them. And of course, the temple is again here on the temple grounds, not the main building in the center. So now that the Lord had cleansed the temple, he used it to bring glory to God, which was its rightful and legitimate use. And the blessings of God that the Lord gave out in the temple, he didn't make them pay for. He gave them out for free. So in this portion, the Lord broke up the dishonest market the religious leaders had set up in the temple. He honored God's house and wanted no inappropriate activity, not to mention dishonest commerce going on there. Do we honor the things of God, like his word? Or do we make them common, like the religious leaders with their market had done? Well, I pray that we honor God and the things of God as the Lord did.
The Lord had every right to cleanse the temple by putting an end to the dishonest practices that men were engaged in there. Yet while doing so, he retains the righteousness and grace that is inherent in his character, not depriving anyone of their property. Thank you, Nathan, for your lesson on the Lord's peaceful protest. On our next program, Nathan will continue his teaching series on the book of Matthew with fruit out of season. Thank you for joining us today. Our hope is that the more you study God's Word, the more you know and love God. For more information on the program, to hear past programs, and for other material Nathan has produced, please visit our website at knowinggodintheword.org. We also send out a weekly email newsletter in which Nathan does the same thing he does on this program, going verse by verse through the Bible and then discussing what it means. Email Nathan at nathan@knowinggodintheword.org and ask to be placed on this mailing list. You can also write to us with Bible questions or comments. For more Bible study literature by Nathan and other Bible teachers, including Seed and Bread Bible Studies, please visit the Word of Truth Ministry at seedandbread.org or write to the Word of Truth Ministry, P.O. Box 1609, Canyon Country, California, 91386. Although your donations are always appreciated, you will not be solicited for funds in any way when you write, so feel free to contact us. This program has been brought to you by the Word of Truth Ministry. I've been your host, Bob Juno, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. So long for now. We look forward to you joining us next week on Knowing God in the Word.